Let us return in God's word to the 23rd chapter of Luke's Gospel, looking particularly this evening at verses 40 through 43. In our brief series, Christ and the Criminals, we have looked this morning at criminality, the criminality of those heading to hell. That subtitle contains no relish, but a deep desire that those who have yet to come to God through Christ may do so. The days are hurtling on. The day of grace is running short. But this evening we come to the criminality of those heading to heaven. And this is what we find in these few brief verses before us this evening. In looking at Christ and the criminals, we have noticed indeed that one of the criminals remains impenitent, or as we may say, unrepentant, and as far as we know, died in his sins. That is undoubtedly the most tragic thing that can happen to anyone in life, but it is most tragic in the lives of those who have heard of Christ, who have seen Christ, and in the case of this first criminal, saw Christ in the very midst of making atonement for sin, and yet never asked for forgiveness. You have not seen Christ in the flesh. But I dare to suggest that all of us have heard of Christ. And perhaps all of us have more information about this Christ than either of the criminals had, because we have the Word of God complete in our hands. And so if you were here this morning or did listen in, I hope and pray that you have spent the day seeking God, that you may come to him through Christ, that you have taken to heart the message of God's word this morning, particularly from verse 39. But we now come to the penitent thief, the repentant one. And yet it's important for us to note that as we come and transition from one criminal to the other, from one robber to the other, that there was nothing in themselves which made one to differ from the other. And I want, as we make this transition, to note the same advantages and challenges that both criminals had in common. For example, both men were the peers of Jesus. This was no small privilege. The fulfillment of the promise of the ages that the Christ would come has now come to pass. And it is an incredible thing to think that they were walking upon the earth in the same part of the earth, the same locale as the Lord Jesus Christ during his days upon earth. If you have ever traveled to Palestine, it is one of the things that transfixes your mind, or what is now called the State of Israel, to think that our Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years trod the same piece of land that we tread as we journey there. And although buildings have been erected and buildings have been torn down, you cannot change the landscape. These are the very places in which our Lord lived and ministered, preached, and then went on to die, to be raised again from death, and then to ascend up on high to his Father in heaven. But these criminals, they shared this. They were peers, they were contemporaries of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then both men had fallen into sin. Well, inevitably, they had broken God's law. That is the plight of humankind. That is the plight of every single person in this sanctuary tonight. It is the plight of every single radio listener. But more than that, they had made visible, very visible, their breakage of God's law by breaking the laws of society. They had robbed. Perhaps there was violence mingled in with that. And they had been placed at the margins of society because not only of their breakage of God's law, but their breakage of the law of man. And then thirdly, both men were facing death. Well, they were facing death because of their breakage of God's law, but in an immediate sense, they were facing death because they had received the penalty of death for their breakage of the laws of society. And their death's imminent, and they know that. What are they going to do with the fact that death is coming and staring them in the face? And then fourthly, both men had access to Christ. The Gospels are very clear that one of these criminals was hung on the left hand of Christ, and one was hung on the right hand of Christ. And the one in the middle, the Lord of glory, was their sole hope for life after death. They had equal access to Christ, and had they embraced the Christ, they would have had equal access to God the Father. And then fifthly, both opened their encounter with Christ, reviling him. It's not stated in Luke's account that the repentant thief, reviled Christ to begin with, but it is certainly there in Matthew's Gospel, his account, chapter 27, verse 44. The robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way, meaning the same way as had the passers-by. Now, these points of contact between the two criminals are important because it's possible for us, if we are outside of Christ tonight, to say, well, you see, I'm outside of Christ because of the extenuating circumstances of my life. I haven't had the opportunity that others have had. But bear in mind, as we come to this passage tonight, that these two criminals had all the same things in common. There was nothing in them that would make one believe and the other not believe. But rather, the grace of God working in the one brought him to salvation in Christ. But let it not be said tonight that the grace of God is your ticket out of responsibility for your own call from God to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to apply to Christ for salvation. And so we turn our attention tonight from the impenitent thief, the unrepentant thief, to the one who was sorry for his sins. And in the words of J.C. Ryle, few dying people have ever left behind them such good evidences as were left by this man. And so tonight we're going to note the transformation of his criminality. And the first thing we note is this, that this robber has become conscious of God. God has, of course, as you have heard me say many times, inscribed upon each and every being the knowledge of himself. It is ineradicable. What do I mean by that? That the knowledge that we obtain of God from the created order, which testifies to the invisible attributes of God, cannot be rubbed out, cannot be whited out. That knowledge of God is forever there. But our plight as fallen men and women is that we are trying to rub it out for ourselves. We are trying to ignore God, either his very existence, or his very greatness, or his holiness, or his justice. That if we are prepared to accept that God exists at all, then we refashion him into something which is more manageable for us. But one of the hallmarks of somebody who is coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is that they cease to do that. This Holy Spirit brings their consciousness of God from their subconscious to the forefront of their minds so that they no longer endeavor to suppress the knowledge of God, but rather they embrace the fact that God exists and that God is as he has revealed himself to be. And this is what we see at the opening of verse 40. But the other rebuked him. This criminal is no longer reviling Christ. But he says to the other one, do you not fear God? Why should we fear God? Let me give you three reasons this evening. We fear God because of the size of God. A chief hallmark of fallen humankind is our endeavor to create the impression that we are big and God is small. One of the classic illustrations of that in our own day is the book by Christopher Hitchens, God is Not Great. I cannot help, sadly, to think that this making of ourselves big and our reduction of the size of God is not simply known outside the churches, it's also known inside the professing Church of Christ. This is perhaps the fatal flaw of Rob Bell's book, Love Wins, that God has been denuded of his holiness, he has been denuded of his justice, and thus we can begin to tell God what he can and what he cannot do. A number of you have mentioned the billboard on 131. You don't need God to love, you don't need God to care, to hope, or to live. It's this very principle of men and women living without the influence of the Spirit of God which reminds us that we are small and God is great. But this man is now coming to the consciousness of God, the consciousness of the size of God and his own smallness. But then he's also conscious in a fresh sense of the role of God, that it is God's sovereign prerogative to hold us to account for living below his high designs for our lives. That is God's right to hold us to account, but it is also the necessity of his just and his holy character, that there are certain things which bound God to be God. And one of those things is that he is just, and it is that he is holy. And therefore, he cannot simply turn a blind eye to injustice. He cannot simply turn a blind eye to sin without ceasing to be God. And thus, this man, this criminal, having ceased his reviling, is now conscious in a preliminary way of the greatness of God, but also the holiness and the justice of God. God is not cruel, but he is just. And it is a highly slanderous libeling of God or criticism of God to say that the justice of God is the cruelty of God. That is not what the scriptures teach. And so he's conscious of the size of God, he's conscious of the role of God, and then he's conscious of the standards of God. As a perfect holy being, God cannot look upon sin. He cannot fellowship with us other than through the gift of his Son, Christ. Why is that? Because we cannot meet the perfect standards of God's character. And so the robber here is fearing the fact that he is leaving this scene. He's leaving this scene to go and stand before a great God. He's leaving this scene to go and stand before a God who is holy and who is just, who has the right to hold him to account for his sins, and has the character, which means that he must hold him to account. And then he's fearing God because he understands that God requires perfection to enable anybody to enter into heaven. And here he is. He's not in a very good state, is he? He's hanging upon a cross because of his breakage of human law, but also his breakage of divine law, ultimately. And thus, that does not put him in a good place to start bargaining with God about getting into heaven. And so I ask you this evening, has God begun to work in your life whereby you have begun to be aware of the size of God, the role of God, and the perfection of God, that perfection he requires in order to enter his presence? Søren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, said, Christianity begins with the doctrine of sin. Well, we may alter that slightly to say, certainly the experience of Christianity begins with the conviction of sin. And it is for that reason that we need to be highly careful to say to a preacher or anybody speaking about the Christian faith, well, you see, you need to speak more about grace. Well, sometimes that can be true. But it is not true if what we mean by that is that we want to evade conviction of sin, we want to evade the fact that God is just and God is holy, that God calls us to account, and that God has perfect standards for entrance into heaven, but just tell us that God is gracious. Just tell us that God is gracious. If you present to people, and I present to people, half a gospel, we are not presenting a gospel at all. We have to deal honestly with the Scripture's revelation of the very character of God, that the experience of Christianity begins not with grace, but with conviction. Let me say to you tonight, if you have yet to come to faith in Christ, hope for you will begin when you begin to awaken to the knowledge of God, that knowledge that you push back to the subconscious. And you allow God to be God in all that Scripture reveals him to be. And you understand that if you were to leave this world as you are in your sins, then you could not enter into heaven. Because you don't have it, and I don't have it. You don't have the perfection to appease God's justice, and I don't have it either. And so the robber has become conscious of God. But implied in that is the second point, namely that the robber has become conscious of sin. He has this renewed sensitivity to God, which produces a fresh consciousness that he has fallen short of God's glory. What is this conviction of sin? Sometimes it's described as an awareness that from God's perspective, our lives are indefensible. Oh, we can defend our lives at a horizontal level. We can pull out of this drawer some extenuating circumstances for why I did this or why I did that. We can blame it upon our education. We can blame it upon our poverty. There was a book written a number of years ago called To Kill an Irishman, and a film was made about Danny Green, part of what was known as the Irish Mafia in Cleveland. And in this film, or at least a documentary attached to the film, was an interview with a nun who grew up with Danny Green. And Danny Green was arrested, but he was given leeway by the feds to go back into society so long as he reported on the Italian Mafia. And it was highly surprising to me to hear a nun say of Danny Green, well, you see, it really wasn't his fault. It was the fact that he was orphaned as young. He grew up in a poor area of Cleveland. And then the feds turned a blind eye as he started killing off the mafia. You see, what is the nun saying? Well, his life is defensible. His life is defensible, it's his circumstances, it's his education, it's his poverty, it's this or that. But you see, when God comes upon us by his Spirit, we are reminded that from the perspective of God, our lives are indefensible. It's called conviction of sin. And we see it here in the life of the criminal. How does it express itself? Well, he acknowledges that he's condemned to die. He's not saying, well, you see, I had an unfair trial. I don't trust the authorities with their verdict on my life. If only they'd known things that didn't come out in the trial, then I would have been acquitted, I would have been innocent. No, unlike the other thief, he says, this sentence is one of condemnation. And then he goes on to say that the sentence is just. The Spirit is working upon him. Not only, it seems, for the immediate crime that he has committed, but with the conviction for that immediate crime comes the conviction of the Holy Spirit that in him that is in his flesh dwells no good thing. Have you ever experienced that? Has the Holy Spirit begun working upon you? Oh, he might use one particular incident to remind you that you have fallen short of the glory of God. But as God, by his Spirit, unpacks that incident, so you begin to realize, well, actually, as I look at my life, I see sin riddled throughout all my thoughts. There's not a word in my speech that isn't tainted with sin. And then when I look at my actions, they're full of ulterior motives. Or if everybody could see my actions, then they would know I'm a sinner. And if that is the case with the way in which men and women perceive me, then how much more is that the case in the way in which God has perceived me? If the Holy Spirit is moving in your life, he makes you not only conscious of God, but coupled with that consciousness of God is a consciousness of sin. And it brings dark days upon us. It brings days of humility. It brings days of contrition. It brings days of brokenheartedness. That's what the scriptures are speaking about. And it is only in the midst of that conviction of sin, that consciousness of God, that we begin to see why the gospel is good news, which brings us to the third point. The robber has become conscious of Christ. His reviling of Christ has ended. It's dawning upon him that this figure in the middle, the Christ, is the very one he needs to gain acceptance with God. Well, what has brought about the change? Well, I put it to you that two things have. First of all, the descriptions of Christ that he's come across along the route of procession to Calvary. During the crucifixion, he's heard Jesus described as the Son of God. This is found in Matthew's narration, where the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders mock. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And so he knows this great claim that Jesus has made. I am the Son of God. And then he's come across the reviling, which Luke actually mentions. This figure, he says he's the Christ of God, the chosen one. And then they pin to the cross the inscription, this is the King of the Jews. And suddenly, the man awakens to the fact that as a great sinner, he needs a great Savior. And perhaps this is the man to meet him at his point of need. And let me say to you again, if you are outside of Christ, the turning point in your experience as you come from being in your sins to being in Christ is the realization that as much as the Holy Spirit has convicted you of your sin, he convicts you also that there is a Christ who is great enough to meet the greatness of your sins. You see, part of our problem is, and why we stay outside of Christ for so long, we try to comfort ourselves by redefining sin, by talking about the extenuating circumstances, talking away the people that we are, so that we are satisfied, we are pacified in our own minds, that we're not so bad after all. But the good news is this. Not in a dumbing down of the work of the Spirit, but in an embracing of the work of the Spirit, first in regard to what the Spirit is doing in the perception of ourselves, but then also in what the Spirit is doing in the perception of Christ. And let me say to you tonight, if you are going to come to faith in Christ, one of the things that the Spirit will do, in addition to giving you a sense of the greatness of your personal sin, is a sense of the greatness of Christ to meet you in the greatness of your sin. So he sees the descriptions of Christ, but then the perception of Christ. Surely this robber must have pondered why it was that Christ did not get down from the cross, when all around him there are voices tantalizing, ridiculing, mocking, jeering. If you are the Christ, if you are the chosen one of God, come down from the cross, save yourself and save us. Maybe in the moments of transformation, God in his sovereignty so works in the life of this criminal that the criminal gets it, that there is some reason why Jesus does not come down from the cross. Because he's not meant to. He's meant to die there. After all, wasn't the innocent dying for the guilty what the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant was all about? But I want to say to you tonight that what we have here in these verses are but primitive expressions of Christian belief and Christian faith. But you have far, far more information about the Lord Jesus Christ and his work, as well as his person. You know far more than the robber. You have it explained here in Holy Scripture, both Christ's person, his divinity on the one hand, which gives him the power to save your soul, and his humanity on the other, which enables him to die as your substitute upon the cross. That's his person, and the Holy Scriptures speak about that. But you also know more with regard to the work of Christ and the plethora of terms used in the New Testament in particular to describe what Christ was doing in these moments as he makes atonement for sin. Let me just point you to two terms: propitiation. We see that in verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Christ passing through the torment of hell. As he knows this forsakenness, this abandonment from God, a holy God who cannot look upon sin, and therefore he cannot look upon the sin bearer, and all is dark, and in those hours of darkness, great isolation of soul, not only physical suffering for the Christ, not only emotional suffering for the Christ, but spiritual suffering, as God the Father turns his back, as it were, away from his Son, because he cannot look upon the sin bearer bearing the sins of his people. And yet in this atonement, as Christ bears in his own soul and in all of his being the wrath of God poured out upon him, that which was due us, it is precisely because Christ, in this agony of the cross, bears our sins that we need bear them no more. And it is in the shedding of his blood that there is a power worked out from the cross which covers our sins so that we can go free. Are you conscious tonight of Christ, the greatness of his person, the greatness of his work? Well, that brings me fourthly then to this, that the robber became conscious of salvation, verses 42 and 43. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." As good as it was for this thief to come to know something of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, this knowledge means absolutely nothing unless we actually come to Christ. I want to say to you tonight, try and calculate in your mind how many sermons, how many messages, how many conversations have you heard about the person of Christ? How many sermons, how many messages, how many Bible studies, how many conversations have you heard about the work of Christ? But I want to say to you that that knowledge that you have accumulated over X number of years means absolutely nothing unless you actually come to Christ. Nothing unless you come to Christ. Well, he obtained this salvation through prayer, through submission, and through promise. I want to close with these points. He obtained salvation through prayer. "Jesus, remember me." He prays in effect to be remembered in mercy, for that's all he can do. You see, this is the fruit of conviction of sin. It brings us to the point at which we realize that there is nothing in us, no power, no merit, nothing in us which can contribute to our salvation other than the sin for which Christ has died. And 30 years ago this month, I came to that point, wandering around in the dark of the night, the town of Aberystwyth, where Reverend Thomas has ministered for so long, as we heard last Lord's Day evening. And God had brought me by his Spirit to this point, that I needed salvation. No point in asking God for anything else. This is the need. I need salvation. And the sense that I cannot demand of God that he save me, and I cannot demand of God when he saved me, so what do I do? Well, I said to myself, well, I will try and keep the commandments while I'm waiting upon God. And no sooner had the thought been conceived in my mind, no sooner had the thought come to my lips as I spoke to myself, but that's the problem, God. I cannot keep your law. All I can do is call upon your name, that you may save me. And that's exactly where the thief has come to. Jesus, I have nothing else to say, but just remember me. I'm in my dying moments. Remember me. Remember me. And this is so instructive for us, because I dare say, as much as we might tire of saying it, that somebody is not saved by good works, there are countless people tonight who are trying to save themselves by good works. But here is the critical evidence that that's not the way. And I say it again, if you've heard it before, this man was tied and nailed to the cross, hands and feet. He cannot do a single work for his salvation. Jesus, remember me. He's not even baptized. He can't take the Lord's Supper, which has just been instituted. He can do nothing for his salvation. Horatius Bonar was a great Scotsman of the 19th century. He broke tradition in writing some hymns in a context in which people sang only psalms. And as much as I'm indebted to God for his poetry, he has it most wrong in one of his hymns here in our hymn book. It begins this way: I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. I bring my guilt to Jesus to wash my crimson stains, white in his blood most precious, till not a spot remains. But I want to say to you tonight that this thief couldn't even lay his sins on Jesus. Why not? Because he didn't know them all. He couldn't lay his guilt on Jesus because he didn't know it all. It is the prerogative of God the Father to lay every last sin of mine upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to lay every last aspect of the guilt that is mine upon the Lord Jesus. Jesus, remember me. I can't do a single good work to earn my salvation. I can't participate in any sacrament to save me. I cannot lay my sins upon Jesus, even though he's just on the next cross to me. All I can do is say, Jesus, remember me. He obtained salvation through prayer. Nothing in my hand I bring, says Augustus Toplady. Simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's what he's saying. He obtains salvation through submission. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's heard about the kingdom, and what's he now confessing? That no longer is he going to rule his own life, but in the embracing of Christ, he's going to embrace his kingship as well, which means that he's handing over his life, as it were, to the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, I've made a mess of ruling my life for myself. You rule over it. And let me say to you, it will be a sign of authenticity or not in your coming to Christ, whether you are prepared to accept him as king as well as savior. And then he obtains salvation through promise. These wonderful words of the Lord Jesus, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus doesn't say, well, now you've trusted in the Lord Jesus, you've trusted in me, you won't die, you will die. But remember how Jesus had said at the death of Lazarus, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. So Jesus is saying, although your body will perish and it'll be taken down from the cross and it'll be buried who knows where, yet you will be alive with me in paradise. Paradise is a term which is only found three times in the New Testament, but it's speaking of that communion with God in the unseen realm as we wait for the redemption of our bodies at the day of Jesus Christ. And what he's saying to the man is, by my merits, through my death, my refusal to get down from the cross, you will be saved, you will be pardoned, you will be accepted, and you will enter into fellowship with God. You will enter into paradise. Because your ticket of entrance into paradise is not in yourself, it's in me. Let me say to you tonight as we close that if Christ could promise paradise at the moment of his greatest weakness on earth, what hope there is for you now that this Christ who has been raised again from death, who has ascended up on high, to whom all glory, power, dominion, and might has been given, what hope there is for you if you will but come to this Christ, for he is able, he is willing, doubt no more. And if you have far more information on Christ now than either criminal had in their own day, what is there that hinders you from coming back to God through Christ this day? On the day of Jesus, we shall all, as at the cross, be either on the right hand of the Lord Jesus or on his left. We will either be the impenitent, unrepentant criminal or the penitent, repentant criminal. One on the left, one on the right. And the whole mass of humanity, either on the left hand of Christ or on the right. And we can fudge, we can procrastinate, we can be ambiguous about this or that, but we cannot be ambiguous about this. We are represented by one criminal or the other. May God help us to come to him through Christ and to receive this full and this free salvation. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and how instructive it is for us. But we pray tonight that we wouldn't simply know about Christ, either his person or his work, but would know him personally and through him find full and free access into your presence. We pray, Father, that on that great day there might be none here or listening in by radio found on the left hand of the Son of Man. But we pray for that assurance that we'll be on his right hand, knowing pardon, forgiveness, acceptance, and life in communion with you forever after. Cleanse us from our sins, then. Open the windows of heaven, work by your Spirit. Accomplish what you intend for the glory of your name. And we will return thanks to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.